This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, are you ready to enter into a 2,000-year-old fray? That's what we're going to do today. Today we'll be visiting several verses of the Bible, just like last week, as we have part two of our look at covenant theology. And next week, Pastor Lee is going to take us back into our study of Galatians. So, covenant theology. Last week we looked into covenant theology. Specifically, we looked at the Old Covenant. We learned last week several things that are somewhat groundwork and foundation for today's message, but I think a quick review is in order. We learned last week that the divine covenant, the concept of divine covenant, is something that God imposes on us. It's a God-imposed arrangement. And a divine covenant has terms to be obeyed, has conditions. You obey and you get blessed. You disobey and you are cursed. The essence of divine covenant is God saying to his people, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. That's the essence of divine covenant, and you find that throughout the scriptures. We also learned the term Old Covenant is a bucket term. It's a broad category. The Bible uses this term as a category to sum up and contain all those covenants in the Old Testament, like the Noahic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant. All those covenants you read about in the Old Testament are contained in this category. And all of those covenants in that category of Old Covenant functioned to gradually reveal Christ in a greater measure, step by step. We learned that the Bible itself speaks extensively using these categorical terms, Old Covenant and New Covenant. These are biblical terms, this is biblical language, and therefore we ought to use this language as well. We learned that the Old Covenant preaches salvation by faith. Salvation by faith in who? The promised Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In other words, the Old Covenant never teaches us salvation by works or salvation by law-keeping or ceremony. The Old Covenant always teaches us salvation through faith. It tells us that God will provide the sacrifice. And that talk of the Old Covenant and all of the law of God and all of the prophets and the Psalms and every single page of the Old Testament we learned from Genesis to Malachi speaks of God saving a people to himself through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There is no separate path of salvation for the Jews. There's no separate path of salvation for another people of God. There are not two peoples of God. There is one. There's no other way for salvation but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that is what we saw last week. We saw Christ in the Old Covenant. Well, today we're going to move to better things. Today we're going to move to study the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is called new because the concept of newness is very important. We'll be looking at several verses today, and I'll ask you to turn to those as we get to them. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 8 first, so if you want to find that as I'm setting up for our scripture. Hebrews chapter 8. Get your finger there. Newness is a very important term. Newness is something that we all desire. For example, when you go to the store and you want to buy a new car, so let's say you go to car shopping, you don't expect to find a car that has a manual choke and unassisted steering. I mean, those are things of the past. You don't want a modern car. You want a modern car. You want to find something that has automatic fuel injection and power steering. You don't want to go and buy a car that has a bunch of Bondo and bodywork on it. It's not painted. It's primer colored. While that car would still drive and get you from point A to point B, it's old. A newer car would be better. A newer car would be safer on our road today. Likewise, a new computer. You don't expect to find an Apple with a monochrome monitor and a 5-inch floppy drive in it. Those things are old. They're old. If it only has 4 megabytes of RAM, then it's not new, even if it can do some things. I remember the day of paying $1,000 per megabyte for RAM. We upgraded from 4 to 8 and thought we were all that. That was back in the early 90s. that computer, even if I had never taken it out of the box and brought it here today and set it before you and fired it up for the first time, would still be old. It would be obsolete. Its usefulness is limited. And thus it is with the Old Covenant. It was extremely useful in its day. But today, the Old Covenant, in many ways, is an obsolete covenant. If we want to tell somebody what God has done to save sinners to himself through Christ, we don't go to Obadiah first. We don't first open our Bible and say, let's look at Jonah together. You go to the New Testament because it more clearly communicates the path of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is the better covenant. So, let's now look at Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 6 and 7. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." See, in the Bible, we see the story of God's plan to save sinners to himself through Christ played out through the old covenant promises. God promises a Savior. You remember we talked about how God promised a Savior even in the Garden of Eden. He said to Eve, "I will crush the head of the serpent through her seed." So the story begins there in Eden. And gradually, step by step, throughout the Old Testament, the tale of God's salvation is revealed in greater degrees until the Old Testament ends abruptly in the book of Malachi. Then for 400 years we had silence. God did not speak. He was quiet. And that silence left God's people with great anticipation. Why? Because the story was not finished. The story was not finished. So we can say that the New Testament exists because the Old Testament could never stand on its own. The promises of the Old Testament require the New Testament. Otherwise, the Old Testament is left open-ended. And the people of God in the Old Testament are always left hanging on a promise, hanging on some future event to come, hanging on prophecies. Think about how you would feel if you picked up a novel and you loved to read. Say it was an epic novel and it had 2,000 pages and you invested, I don't know how long it takes you to read 2,000 pages, but you invested weeks or a month or 2 months, however long it takes. But you invested time and you really got into this novel. But then you came to the end and you found that the publishers had left out the last chapter. You'd be livid. You'd get on the phone and call the publisher. "What's going on? I want a refund. Give me a book that has the ending." Because a story needs its completion. A story needs to be fulfilled. A story needs to be complete. So this collection of books that we call the Old Testament likewise demands fulfillment. Did you ever wonder why the Old Testament was so long and the New Testament is so short? I mean, the New Testament is just this little thing at the end, a few chapters at the end almost. Well, because it's mostly the end of the story. There is more to come, but the good news, the accomplishment of Jesus, the resolution of the story is told in the New Testament books. And so the New Testament fulfills God's goal for all of history, which, as I've drilled into you many times, and probably you'll hear it so many times today, you'll be sick of it, is that God would save sinners to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the story of history. That's the story of the Bible. And that story is concluded, in terms of saving, it is concluded at the cross of Calvary. There's more to the New Testament. We learn how to live in light of the cross, in the shadow of the cross. But in terms of God's covenants with men, the big point of history is accomplished at Calvary, on the cross. It's not left open-ended like a book with no final chapter. It is far better for us then to be able to point back to the rock of our faith, Jesus Christ, than to have to point forward to a shadow, to a shadow of a rock we have not yet seen. So it is the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, specifically his substitutionary death on the cross, that established the new covenant. That's why we say in communion that we're commanded to take communion to remember the death of Jesus Christ. Not his death and resurrection, although we do remember that. We're commanded specifically to remember the death Because as we heard Pastor Lee read, it's the shedding of blood that inaugurates the covenant. It is the death that accomplished the inauguration of the new covenant. So, what is this new covenant? Let's define it. Well, I'm going to wait a few moments to define it. For thoroughness, let's turn a few pages in Hebrews to chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. I want to look and see what the New Testament says about the Old Covenant saints, and this will help us define the New Covenant by way of contrast with the Old. 11:13. The author of Hebrews says these, speaking of the Old Covenant saints, these all died in faith. Okay, if you were a saint, if you were a believer, you died in faith. Not having received the things promised to them. What were they promised in the Old Covenant? Remember what the saints in the Old Covenant were promised. Well, they were promised a promised land. They were promised a king. They were promised blessings. But the Old Covenant pointed to the greater promises, and they didn't receive those greater promises. They didn't receive a greater country. They didn't receive an everlasting king. They didn't receive all the spiritual blessings that were promised to them yet. They greeted them from afar. So as we read on, that's what it says. But having seen them, by faith they saw them, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are speaking of a homeland and seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. There's that covenant talk. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So those saints, those true believers in the old covenant days who were truly saved, Hebrews says, they were looking for a city that was better. They were looking for a land that was better than the promised land. They were looking for a nation that was better than the physical nation. They sought the better spiritual blessings of a covenant promised, one covenant that they saw from afar. So those saints of the old covenant were looking for something better. The better thing, of course, was Christ. And as we learned last week, Christ is that object that they were looking toward. But those of us who have come after Christ, we have a great privilege. We get to look back at the work of Christ on the cross. We do not greet salvation from far off because it has happened. It is actual, it is factual, it has occurred, and it is no longer promised. So there's a big difference there. It's like seeing a mountain range from afar. If you've ever driven out west in Texas, gone down I-10, once you get past San Antonio, it kind of all looks the same, especially once you get into the desert out there. And as you're driving along, it's flat, and you think, man, where's all these mountains that you always see in the westerns when they get to Texas? But finally, you see on the horizon this little purple strip. You think, oh, it's mountains. There they are. And you see them, and it seems like forever you're driving, and you never get there. They're still, they're far off, and all you see is this hazy purple stripe of the Davis Mountains. If that's all you saw, if you stopped there and came home, you could describe a mountain range for us. You could. You could tell us what mountains look like, but only from afar. You could only tell us with limited information. It would be vague. You could tell us a description without details. You might say, well, I saw the mountains, and they were in the distance. They were large, and they were shady, and they were purple. And when the sun hit them just right, you could see that maybe there was snow on top. You could describe them to me with an accurate description, but a minimal description. Well, let's say you kept going and you drove into the mountains. Well, now it's a whole different world because you were there. Now in the mountains, you see the rocks, you see the colors, you see the plants and the lizards and the geological strata. You get out and your kids play in the snow because they've never seen snow, and it's right there, and they get out and make snowballs. And you taste snow for the first time, and you smell the juniper trees. And you see the lichens on the rock. It's a feast for the senses because you're actually there. You can describe the mountains then in infinite detail. You can come home and write books about mountains. Now they're not far off. You can tell me about how the pine sap feels. You can tell me about the chipmunks that got into your backpack and stole food from you. You can tell me about the flora and the fauna because you were there. You can describe the crystal clear streams, the melting snow. You might even love the mountains so much that you write songs about them or you paint pictures of them because they're beautiful. Because the mountains are at hand and you see them in glorious detail and they are captivating to you. You see, in the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the New Testament, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and looked at him and said, "Look upon this one, not me." He is there. Christ, the promised seed of the woman, the divine word, Christ had become flesh and dwelt among us. You could touch him, put your fingers in the wounds of his, in the holes of his wounds, like Thomas did. He was here. Salvation is nigh. It is at hand. And for those who have seen Christ, they have looked upon the substance of the new covenant, not the promises from afar. It is far better then to have clear sight of the substance than to be limited to the shadow. The new covenant inaugurated by Jesus is that substance. It is the better thing. So the new covenant, this is a definition, the new covenant as explained and applied in the New Testament is the substance and the fulfillment of the old covenant promises. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is the substance and the fulfillment of the old covenant promises. And as such, it is the fullest, most mature explanation of God's plan to save sinners through his Messiah. Salvation is no longer by faith in a thing promised. Salvation is by faith in a thing accomplished. That is a huge difference. That is a mighty, powerful difference. That difference infuses our doctrine and affects our practical outworking of that doctrine. I want us to look at a few verses today that look forward to the new covenant and explain it. If it's better, then why is it better? If it's new, then why is it new? That's the question that the passage we read in Hebrews begs. These verses that explain the new covenant and tell us what the new covenant is, ironically, are not found in the New Testament. They're found in the Old Testament. And these are among the many verses that tie the New Testament and the Old Testament together like an inseparable book. So, if you'll turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah, and as you might imagine, we will be in chapter 31, where we see an old covenant prophet speaking God's own words and declaring to us the nature of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31. I'm going to read down through verse 34. The prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." From this Old Testament text, I want us to notice several ways in which the new covenant is better than the old covenant. That's what Jeremiah is talking about, the new covenant. The first way that the new covenant is better than the old covenant is there will be a newness. The concept of newness is very powerful in the new covenant. Verse 32 says the new covenant is not like the old covenant. There is an aspect of discontinuity. If something is plainly stated to be not like something else, then the focus that we're examining is not how they're the same, not what they have in common, but we're looking at what they have different. We're looking at the differences. When we speak of the new covenant in relation to the old covenant, the most striking thing we notice is how they differ. And I will affirm, while the story of the Bible is one story, And as we've said, the theological purpose to save sinners through Christ was covenanted in eternity past and is an overarching thread, a covenant running through the Bible. And there is one covenant of grace through the Bible. And while there's continuity in all those theological covenants of grace whereby God saves sinners, we still must note that there is a discontinuity at some level between the old and the new, because the Bible says there is. God speaks through the prophet to say the new will be different, not like the old. It will have different marks. It will have different characteristics. It will have different signs, different tokens. And this is very important in our discussion that we'll come to shortly when we discuss who are the lawful recipients of baptism. So the first way the new covenant is better than the old covenant is it actually possesses newness. It's something new. It's a new thing, not like the old. The second way the new covenant is better than the old covenant is this. All of the members of the new covenant, all of those who participate in the new covenant, will be redeemed believers. A mark of belonging to God's people in the new covenant is that every person, every single one of them will have regenerated hearts. Our passage today says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. In other words, those who are participants in the new covenant are a regenerate people. They are not a people by promise looking forward to the future regeneration far off or in the distance. They are not a person who others will presume will be regenerated in the future. Jeremiah says the members of the covenant are an actual regenerate people. God's word is written on their heart. God's law is on their heart. Those who belong to the new covenant have experienced that work of regeneration. They have not come to Christ, or they have come to Christ already. They are there. To claim that any other can be a partaker in the new covenant flies in the face of Jeremiah's prophecy. In Jeremiah verse 34, he also speaks to this idea by saying, they will not teach each other, man to his neighbor, each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So what Jeremiah is speaking of is not merely knowledge about God. Everyone possesses knowledge about God. Romans 1 is clear about that. All understand there is a God. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. This is the saving knowledge of God that he's talking about here. This is intimate knowledge of God. This is the saving knowledge of one who is in intimate contact with God, who knows God and is known by God and is a friend of God and has experienced peace with God. The verse says that those who are in the new covenant will be those who have their sins forgiven. You do not have your sins forgiven until such a time as you are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, which results in repentance and belief. So the unrepentant unbeliever has no place in God's covenant people now that the old covenant is obsolete. And among the participants of the new covenant, God says, all will know me from the least to the greatest. That's everybody, from lowly paupers to lofty kings. Some of our brethren like to point to this verse and say, least to the greatest means infants and adults. And with respect, I would have to say that that doesn't make sense regarding the context of the verse. We're not speaking about age, but we're speaking about those who possess the inward supernatural knowledge of God. And that supernatural knowledge goes from the least of us to the greatest of us, from princes to paupers. There are no people in the new covenant who do not know God in a saving way. Our Haddo Baptist friends will sometimes say that some members of the covenant of grace under the new covenant administration are there by promise. But membership by promise is a hallmark of the old covenant. Membership by promise, according to Hebrews, is an obsolete view of covenant. Instead, a plain reading, which I believe is easily comprehended, is that those who are forgiven of their iniquity and those whose sins are remembered no more, they alone are the participants in the new covenant, not those who are physically born of believers. There's a third way that the new covenant is better than the old. That is that the new covenant is unbreakable. You cannot break out of it once you are in it. The end of verse 34 in Jeremiah 31 says, "Their sin I will remember no more." That's a promise. God says that he will never hold their iniquity against them ever again. That's permanent. If we look further down in Jeremiah and look at chapter 32, verse 40, it says, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant. And then I will not turn away from doing them good," says the Lord. That's a promise. "I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they may not turn from me." Jeremiah is saying that the blessings of the new covenant are not based on you and I keeping the terms of the covenant ourselves. Because we learned last week that nobody can. We could break covenant in the old covenant. In the old covenant, everyone was a covenant breaker. All fell short. Nobody could keep the terms of the law. And that was the point. To show us that we can't remain in covenant with our God on our own strength. But the new covenant blessings, this is a new thing. The new covenant blessings are not based on our keeping the law or our keeping anything. It's based on Christ keeping the terms of the covenant. And he has accomplished those terms of the covenant once for all. Everyone who is a partaker in the new covenant cannot break that covenant. We call this in our type of churches, the perseverance of the saints. It is the idea that once a man is truly saved, once you have truly been redeemed, your salvation is permanent. I mean, how can you lose it? How can the work of Christ and the blood of Christ be spilled for you and then have it taken away? There's no power in that kind of salvation. True Christians cannot lose their salvation because it's based on the work of a divine God, not on a human. A sinful man. We know that if someone departs from the faith, abandons God, turns on Christ, and leaves the church, then that is evidence that they never really were part of this new covenant in the first place, as 1 John 2:19 teaches us. So once a genuine partaker in the covenant, you cannot break that covenant. And that is good news. That's a new concept. It's a new concept. One final way in which the new covenant is better than the old. The blessings are because of grace, not law. What this means is not that God's law is to be disregarded, not that God's law has no value, as so many would say today. Never, may it never be. God's law is essential to us. God's law has valid functions. God's law is to be loved and cherished by the Christian and studied and applied to our lives. God's law opens God's mind, shows us righteousness. God's law impresses righteousness upon our heart and condemns our sin. But I'm not saying there's no use for God's law. You should know me better than that. But in terms of our topic today, in terms of keeping the covenant for salvation, it means that everything required to be a participant in this covenant of grace, God gives it to you by grace. You don't earn it. You don't do it. That is a huge difference. You do not meet the covenant requirements by obedience to law. Membership in the new covenant is hinged upon God himself bringing the spiritual blessings to you. Look with me again at Ezekiel, the prophets. Ezekiel, we'll be in chapter 36 for Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. Verse 24 through 27. This is another one of those Old Testament prophecies that teach us the new covenant. This is another one of those prophecies that link together the New Testament and the Old Testament. This is one of the passages that are the glue. It says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Here God is doing something to his people. Here, God's people are cleansed. God's people are redeemed. God's people are given something within them, the Holy Spirit. They possess the Spirit then. God is doing this to His people. You are not a participant in the new covenant unless God's Spirit resides within you. You see. And that Spirit only resides in you because God's grace has been given to you. You didn't earn it. It's been given. It's a gift. God's grace is showered upon you because it's grace. He says that you will be clean, not you could be clean. God says that you will have a new heart. Not that you might have a new heart, or you can have a new heart if you'll only reach out and take it. God says your very nature will be stripped away and a new one will be put in its place by the grace of God. And it is that indwelling of the Spirit that causes two things. Ezekiel says it causes you then to walk in God's statutes, and it causes you to be careful and obey God's rules. In other words, your obedience to Christ and to the new covenant, your obedience to God, is because God put His Spirit in you, not so that you could get God's blessing. Obedience to the covenant terms, then, is no longer your pathway to blessing as it was in the old. Now it is the presence of the Spirit of God in you that is the effective cause of Christian obedience. We obey because we can obey. We obey because the Spirit is in us. We obey as an outflow of God's presence and work in our life. You don't obey and then get the Spirit and His blessings. No, you obey. You will obey and walk in His statutes because His covenant is impressed upon you and imposed upon His people. You see, when we talked a few weeks ago about God's covenants being imposed on people, we don't like that. Man likes to take part in a covenant. Man likes to haggle terms like we'd go buy a used car and work up a covenant together and haggle terms. But God doesn't function that way. A divine covenant is imposed upon us. Everything required by God's covenant with man is provided for you in the new covenant. And in this way, the new covenant is certainly not like the old at all. So there are four ways, four very significant ways that show us how the new covenant is not like the old covenant, but better. So in our application of these truths to our lives today, I want to speak briefly about baptism. And that's that 2,000-year fray that we're going to jump into with both feet today. What I want to ask is, why would we want to return to the old shadows and types? Why would we want to apply the aspects of the new covenant in some old way if the new is not like the old? Why would we want to go backward to the ordinance of the obsolete covenant and import certain aspects of the old into the new covenant by baptizing those who have not and cannot make a profession of faith? Of all the many ways that covenant theology informs church practices, this one is perhaps the most obvious and most intensely argued of them all. And I remind you, I remind us all, that among covenant theologians and churches that espouse a covenant theology, let me remind us that there is agreement on most things. Never lose sight of the fact that even any Orthodox Christian on the face of the earth, if they are an Orthodox Christian, we agree on the essentials of the faith. And there is more agreement among us than disagreement. Unfortunately, it is just that our disagreement flares up and is visible to everyone else. But on this one topic, perhaps more than any other, we have been arguing for centuries, and I really don't believe that I'm going to settle it for you here today. So, that said, let us be humble. Let us be teachable. Let us be seekers of truth and always willing to conform ourselves to the plain teaching of God's Word if we find ourselves to be in error. Let us always be willing to hold our convictions, however, as convictions in faith. Now, if the new covenant is the functional covenant between God and His people since Christ's ministry, and it is, then God's people should be expected to function according to the signs, the ordinances, and the ceremonies attached to the new covenant. And this is exactly what the Baptist position seeks to accomplish. That's what we try to do. And let's just be clear. Let me define some terms real quick. You should know, if you weren't here for our covenant study on Friday night a couple weeks ago, let me make sure we understand terms, because I don't know that we all... Just be clear. When I speak of paedobaptists, I'm speaking of our brethren, and they are our brethren, who baptize infants. When I speak of the term credo-baptist, I'm speaking of those who baptize people based upon a profession of faith or a creed. Credo meaning creed or set of principles. And if you were here for that class, you also learned that among the many parts of a covenant are the signs and the ordinances and the tokens that are attached to that covenant. They act as markers or tokens, identifying the covenant members. So I just want to make sure that we keep those terms in mind. Paedo and credo, paedobaptist, credobaptist, and the signs of the covenant, okay? So when we're speaking of baptism then, the big question is not always, not just how do they do it in the Bible. You know, a lot of evangelicals will point to the passages in the Bible that give us examples of people getting baptized. And they'll say, look there in Scripture. That's how we should baptize. The problem with that is both paedobaptists and credobaptists point to the same scriptures to justify their position. To be honest with you, we even point to the same prophecies to justify our covenant theology. So the problem is, an honest student of God's word from either camp has to admit that the examples given to us in the New Testament are not definitive in terms of who gets baptized. We must settle the baptism question for more sound principles. And that's why we go to covenant theology. The question is not how did they baptize back then, because we can clearly see how they baptized. But instead, the question is who are the covenant people of God? Who are those who are in the covenant? The question is who gets the mark of the covenant? Because it is the covenant people of God and them alone who are to have the sign of the covenant applied to them. I'll repeat, you only receive the sign of the covenant if you actually are a member of that covenant. So can you see how the baptism debate lies in this realm? Who are the covenant people of God, rather than how did they do it in the Bible? If you apply the sign of a covenant to one who is not in the covenant, at best, you're mistaken, and at worst, you're bearing false witness. Think of a wedding ring. I've got a wedding ring, and it means something. I wear this wedding ring because I made a holy covenant with my bride to be one flesh until death. There were witnesses. It was before God. All the parts of the covenant are there. There are terms and conditions. I made a covenant. And I bear the token, and my wife bears the token, the sign of that covenant. You don't wear a wedding ring unless you were in a marriage covenant. That sign of the covenant marks you out as a participant in that covenant for all to see. In the old covenant economy, the people were considered members of the covenant by merely being born a son of Abraham. It was by physical birthright. If you were an Israelite, you were a covenant member. And accordingly, you received the sign of the covenant in the flesh if you were a male. And circumcision happened when you were 8 days old, normally, as an infant. And it was indeed commanded by God that you do this. For this was the sign of the covenant, and it signified inclusion in God's outward physical nation. You were a covenant member. But we also must remember that this old covenant, this physical nation, born after the flesh, according to the flesh, was a foreshadow of that better nation to come. Those in that old covenant were looking for a better city. While circumcision and baptism are both signs of the covenant, tokens of covenant membership, the newness of the new covenant means that the sign is new as well. So we baptize those who possess the characteristics of the new covenant people of God, not those who possess the characteristics of the old covenant people of God. Because the old covenant was, according to Hebrews, insufficient, obsolete, in need of a replacement and passing away. So if you'll remember those things that set apart and mark members of the new covenant told us by the prophets, what were they? Remember, we learned that new covenant people of God would have inward spiritual life rather than outward formal religious formality. They would be inwardly spiritual people of God. They would know God deeply from the heart. They would know God from the least to the greatest. They would have a living heart of flesh rather than a dead heart of stone. In other words, they'd be regenerate people. They would possess God's Spirit within them. If you are a member of the covenant people of God today, these are the characteristics that mark you inwardly. But we can't see what's inward. We can't see that. Such a transformation must come forth in a profession of faith, a confession of Christ. If you don't confess Christ, Christ doesn't confess you. So as an infant, you're not capable of expressing a confession that declares the marks of the New Testament. I'm not going to not deny that you might be elect, you might be redeemed. I mean, we have a couple of examples in the Bible of infants who had the Spirit indwelling them from birth. That's not normative. That's not how we build our practice on the exceptions. So an infant is not capable of expressing a confession that declares the marks of the new covenant, so he does not receive the sign of the covenant. Likewise, we don't apply the sign of the new covenant to an infant in the manner of the old covenant, meaning being born of a Christian family is not sufficient criteria for covenant membership according to the prophets. Being born of a family is sufficient for old covenant membership, but not for new covenant membership. So we don't import the practice of placing the sign upon infants because infants have not confessed Christ. Remember Jeremiah, the new covenant. All members are redeemed. That is unlike the old covenant, where you were a covenant member by physical birth, but not spiritual rebirth. That's the big difference. That's why Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus pled his physical birth. He said, I'm a son of Abraham. But Christ said, but you've got to be reborn, a spiritual birth. That's different. Nicodemus was counting on the old things. Jesus said, the new is here. You must be reborn. It is perfectly appropriate to apply circumcision to infants under the old covenant economy because they are members of an outward nation. They are a physical people. They are a type and a shadow of the greater nation to come. And that circumcision serves a purpose. In fact, it is commanded by God. But it is not appropriate to apply the covenant sign to infants under the new covenant because infants do not profess faith. In order to baptize infants, our paedo-baptist brethren, with respect, have to define the church membership in broader terms, terms that resemble the old and obsolete covenant, terms that have two categories of covenant member. They must cite differences between true and professing Christians, or visible and invisible church members, or they must presume that all infants of all believers are going to be Jacob's and not Esau's. This makes a category of covenant membership that cannot be found in the new covenant. Though it is found in the old covenant, it's not found in the new covenant. For in the new covenant of God, all of its members are redeemed. So if the church is made up of the redeemed in Christ, that's what it is. You know, we don't do that perfectly. We're still being perfected. But if the church is made up of the redeemed in Christ, then those who are not yet redeemed ought not bear the sign of the covenant. Infants are not members of Baptist congregations for that reason. This does not mean that Baptists hate their children. This does not mean that Baptists somehow have their children at a disadvantage. In fact, the opposite is true. Instead, they have a great advantage because they're brought to church. They participate in the life of the church. They enjoy the life of a godly family. They live under a spiritual headship, the spiritual headship of their father and the spiritual tutelage and nurture of their mother. They're raised up in the way that they should go, just as any Christ-loving Christian would do with their children. Membership under the new covenant must reflect the nature of that covenant, though. It must. And that means that those who are in it are there by spirit, not by flesh. And so we must practice the sign of baptism based upon those inward spiritual realities that define covenant membership as best as we can. Do we make errors? Of course we do. We're fallible men. But to the best of our abilities, we must baptize upon profession of faith. That's the only way you know what's inside. So to summarize, let me cite Walter Chantry. He's an old Baptist covenant theologian who said, in the old covenant, all that was spiritual was identified with an outward nation. In the new covenant, all that is outward is identified with a spiritual nation. The new deal, the big deal. It is not physical birth then that brings men and women into the new covenant. It is spiritual birth. Paul said in Romans 9, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. This is the essence of the new covenant. While both circumcision and baptism are covenant signs, the continuity between them is simply that they're both signs. They're both signs of a covenant, but that's where the continuity ends. We do not mix covenants by marking a physical people with the sign of a spiritual people. Instead, we embrace the new covenant practice of marking God's spiritual people with a sign given to them. And therefore, the covenant of grace is expressed to us today under this new covenant, which is not a promise covenant like the others are. It is an actual covenant inaugurated in Christ that expresses His grace to us. The new has come. The old is passing away. The old is obsolete and unsuited for the spiritual household of God. To return to marking in the manner of the old covenant is to go backward to the shadows when we already have the substance. Over these 2 weeks, we have considered covenant theology and the newness of the new covenant. And if you didn't hear last week's sermon, I encourage you to go listen because it sets the foundation for this week. But now that we have investigated both the old and the new, I hope that you'll prayerfully consider these things. From the glorious story of the Bible, which reveals in its pages the continuity of God's gracious covenants and His plan to save a people from eternity past to Himself, to the true newness of the new covenant and its particular signs, marking out a people in a better way. Consider those things. Dwell on them, chew on them. Don't walk out the door and leave them behind. Think about these things. For if you're a Baptist, if you found that this is the church for you, that's what we believe here. You don't have to agree, but that's what we're going to teach. And I hope that you'll consider these things. We can, however, truly rejoice, all of us together, that God no longer promises us things, but has accomplished. He has made us our people, and He is our God. And that should give us all great joy. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word of truth. And Lord, we are fallible sinners. We are not yet glorified, Lord. That means we're being sanctified and battling with this flesh. Father, I pray that the Spirit has governed today and not the flesh of men. I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to meditate on these things and dwell on these things. And doing so, we would be edified and built up. Cleanse us and purify us as Your people. It is indeed our privilege to be Your people and You be our God. And as You prepare us for that day of glory when we stand before You, robed in the righteousness of Christ, I pray, Father, that You would help us to long for that day and to live the shadow of Calvary. Thank You for the privilege to be Your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.